Today's reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, to another, 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received the 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off and dug a hole and in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one with the 2 talents also came forward, saying, "Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Then the one who had received the 1 talent also came forward, saying, "Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But his master replied, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew, did you, that I reap where I did not sow, and I gather where I did not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one with the 10 talents. For to all those who have, more will be given, and to they that have an abundance. But for those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. As for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So ends today's reading.
I'm sorry that ended with weeping and gnashing of teeth. I promise that won't be my focus. Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, we ask you to join us here today. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you, and that you would give us a word that we need to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If this parable were set in 2011, how might the absentee landlord have responded to the 3rd and final slave, the one who took his 1 talent and buried it in the ground for safekeeping? Maybe with a little affirmation? I mean, today even some of the famous financial gurus are not telling risk-averse people not to put their money, their life savings, under their mattresses. So this doesn't seem like such a bad strategy. In this economic climate, what could the other 2 slaves possibly have done to double the money? If they'd put it in a savings account today, they would have earned, you know, not much more than 1%. In a CD, maybe 5%. Stocks, bonds, real estate, not too reliable these days. So, I don't know. Well, what were these guys doing? What exactly does trading the money mean? Were they playing the slot machines at a local casino? Were they investing in gold? Or were they simply loaning their master's money to other peasants and collecting hefty interest payments in return? Well, most likely the latter, because in 30 CE, there was no other way to earn that kind of a return on money. In fact, it was against the Jewish law to earn interest. And so burying money was a fairly normal practice then. But there were those. There were definitely those who lent money, and they, in return, received about 40 to 200% interest. And this, in turn, drove the peasants to bankruptcy, so they then were forced to hand their money over to their lenders. Not so unlike our credit card companies today and our mortgage bankers, perhaps. And to go back to the burying of the money, so accepted a practice was it in those days that there was even a rabbinical law that was sort of an FDIC-type structure that protected peasants if the money of their bosses went missing. So why? Why then would the master be so upset with this peasant who probably was the only of the three slaves to deal honorably with his money, to not break the Jewish law? I mean, shouldn't he have been patting him on the back? How is it that it was the lawbreakers who were rewarded? And for that matter, why was only one talent given to this guy? That doesn't seem fair, does it? No wonder he hid the money. He must have felt like his boss had no confidence in him, so he wasn't about to risk the money and make it into some kind of a fulfilling prophecy. But, you know, before we start to feel too sorry for this one talent guy, I need to point something out. First, a talent, or in Greek a talenta or talenton, was the largest denomination of money in first century economic system. It was a coin that was impossible to carry around in your pocket, even very difficult to carry, period, because it weighed about 50 to 75 pounds. And it was worth a great deal of money, about 6,000 denarii, or in contemporary terms, anywhere from $1 to $6 million. So for all of these slaves, it would have been like winning the lottery. They would hardly have known what to do with so much money. That said, you may have noticed in the reading that the men were doled out money, coins, according to their abilities. The Greek word used here for ability could also be interpreted as power or status. So these are three men who have proven their varying money management and people skills to their master. Given that a talent was so precious, why would the man have entrusted a larger sum of money to the least gifted and savvy of these men? And yet, quite a bit of money had been entrusted to this man, $1 to $6 million worth. That's nothing to sneeze at. I mean, what exactly is the qualitative difference, at least for folks like you and I, between $6 and $30 million? Perhaps there's no need to pity this guy after all. But what about this? As gifted as the two slaves were, what if some of the peasants happened to default on their loans? They're unable to pay the exorbitant interest or even repay the principal. They had no land, no cash, nothing to repay with. They would be left empty-handed, and then how would the man have reacted? I mean, granted, when you take high risks, when you earn that kind of interest, you do take high risks, so there must have been some risk inherent in this venture. So if the master had returned, gotten back one talent from the third, and received absolutely nothing from the other two men, what would his response have been? Would they have been cast into utter darkness and been weeping and gnashing their teeth for all of time? Of course, we can't say for sure, and this is a fictional depiction anyway, but I'm going to guess that they still would have fared better with their master than the third man, the one talent slave. You see, these two men seem to both have intuited a message that apparently went over the third man's head. And that was that this money was intended to be used in the master's absence, not to be taken out of circulation and squirreled away. And yes, there were inherent risks associated with that activity, but as the life and career of Apple founder Steve Jobs has been teaching us of late, there is much of value to learn from both risk-taking and mistake-making. And it can ultimately lead to far greater innovation and success. But there's another reason I think the master still would have favored the first two slaves, regardless of whether they had given him back all of his money. And that is because their actions have wordlessly expressed the high degree of trust and confidence they had in their relationship with the landowner. Unlike the third man in this text, they have not accused him of harshness or of stealing other people's crops. They did not fear him, and in fact, they seem to have delighted in investing his money and giving back the money to him when it was all over. This was not a dreaded chore for them. It was fun to exercise his talents and their talents. And at the most basic level, they were making an effort. How much energy or talent did the third slave really need to expend to bury the talent and leave it underground for a long, long time? Maybe he checked once in a while to make sure it was still there, but nevertheless. Perhaps he was lazy, as his master had labeled him. Or maybe he was shut down, immobilized by fear, and simply buried both his head and his treasure in the sand. But the thing is, he was the only man of the three to accuse his boss of either harshness or dishonesty. And at least until the end of the parable, there is no evidence that the master was either one of these things. So we have to seriously wonder about this man's perceptions. Is he, in fact, seeing things clearly? Well, the master did take the one talent away from him and sentence him to weeping and gnashing of teeth in utter darkness. It sounds like a pretty harsh, angry, scary character to me. But then again, we must ask ourselves, just how reliable are these man's perceptions? Might this just have been the lens through which he interpreted the people and situations in his life? And might his fearful attitude have set him up for failure? Or at least what he perceived as punishment and failure? To what degree was he culpable for the less than positive outcome he experienced? Now, I want to be clear here that I am not preaching some kind of prosperity gospel, nor a new agey power of positive thinking message. There are far too many people in the world who are genuinely oppressed and live in poverty through absolutely no fault of their own, and in fact, because of unjust people, unjust socioeconomic systems, and perhaps even people like this wealthy landowner in the parable. And indeed, that is another interpretation of this text, but we're not going to go there in today's message. No, we're going to focus on the abundance in this parable. And we're going to ask ourselves how likely it is that anyone in first century Palestine possessed the equivalent of $73 million. And if they did, what are the chances that rather than leaving a family member or a business colleague in charge, they would divvy the money up between three slaves? Would you? No, I wouldn't. The point is that Jesus greatly exaggerated the circumstances of this parable for effect. And so if we assume that this is another metaphor for the kingdom of God and that God is the landowner, then we are looking at a God of overwhelming, incalculable, beyond our wildest dreams, abundance. And we are looking at a God who calls and trusts each one of us to be active stewards of that abundance. Not just stewards of money, but of all the gifts and assets we bring to the table. Our musicianship, our hospitality, our gifts for nurturing and prayer, our leadership, teaching, technical, and communication skills, our gifts for advocacy and truth-telling, our ability to plan events, organize people, and empower people, our talents for writing thoughtful notes to people just when they most need it, giving them a kind word to get them through a dark day, our historic building, our central downtown location, and of course, yes, our money. As you may recall from our asset mapping session with Cheryl Burke earlier this year, these are only a few of the many blessings God has bestowed upon this church. So where do we find ourselves in this parable? Are we the delighted, risk-taking, talent-embracing servants? Or are we the fearful, cautious one who cannot wait to bury his one talent? Are we bold, creative entrepreneurs like Steve Jobs was? Or do we stick with the status quo because it's what we've always done? Do we focus on the abundance of the gifts and resources we possess? Or do we instead set our sights low because of our size, because of our median age and income, because of our empty nursery? Do we fail to recognize the wisdom, the experience, the nimbleness, and multitasking prowess with which these very same factors have equipped us? Do we love and trust God enough to give our all to serve the kingdom of God on earth? While this may not be a five-talenta church, even a one-talenta church is entrusted with much by God and commissioned to invest that one talenta in God's realm. I hope that you will keep this parable in mind when you fill out your pledge cards for 2012 and when you update your time and talent surveys. In God's economy, there is no limit to what we can do and be together. We can dream big. In this past year, we have done so much together to minister to our own church family, as well as to the world, from Cadillac to South Dakota to Pakistan. We have made improvements to our physical plant, from the steeple to the ladies' room to the room that is soon to be christened as our second upstairs meeting room. 2011 has been a very, very good year for First Congregational Church, Cadillac United Church of Christ. What will we imagine for 2012? To what is God calling us, God's talented servants? And may we be just, brave, and bold enough to perceive where God is moving in this community and to get out in front of it. Amen.